Okay, 2 years ago, we went through a two-part series called God in Canaan. And in that series, we looked at the instructions that God gave Israel regarding their conquest of the Promised Land, their conquest of Canaan. And we looked specifically at whether God was just and moral in his instructions on how to go about it, or if he was evil, genocidal, and bloodthirsty, as the skeptics often claim. And if you recall, we answered that question in three ways. First, we talked about the concept of divine command morality, which is this idea that if God is unchangingly good, if he is the perfect source of all objective morality, then no matter how hard or unpleasant his commands seem to us, the objectively moral thing to do would be to obey. If God in his moral perfection tells his people to do something, obedience is the morally right option. And conversely, disobedience, then, would be the immoral choice. And so while it might offend some to hear this, we should operate, as we read through the Old Testament, we read the story of the conquest of Canaan, we should operate under the assumption that God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy and justice, and even in his love, had a morally perfect reason for commanding the destruction of the Canaanites. A reason that would not be arbitrary, it would not be capricious anyway, in any way, it would not besmirch his morally perfect character, and it would have been to Israel's benefit and their moral obligation to follow through on those instructions. And we're going to look at those instructions a little bit later this morning. But our second answer focused on the inconsistent nature of the skeptics' complaints against God. How they might look at his instructions to Israel regarding Canaan, and on one hand, they would say, you know what, I could never believe in a God that would order or commit these kind of atrocities. And they'll point us to a number of texts that are quite harsh in their language. But then on the other hand, when a skeptic is forced to reconcile with the very real presence of wickedness in the world, they then will complain, if your God is so just and so loving, how is he allowing? Why is he allowing this kind of evil to persist? So if God is so good, why doesn't he stop rapes from happening? If God is so loving, why doesn't he step in when his innocent children are being murdered? Why doesn't he stop those who lie and steal and take advantage of the weak? Why isn't he bringing down the tyrants and crushing the evil regimes? They'll say, I want a God of justice who puts a stop to all this evil. Otherwise, he must not be real, or at least he must certainly not be good, and therefore is unworthy of our adoration. But again, the problem is, as we illustrated in the series, that they don't hold to either hand with any real consistency. And in the story of Canaan, as we read, we have this clear case of God's justice working to put an end to their evil. And when the skeptic sees God's words of retribution and wrath, and he reads his commands to utterly destroy a wicked people, a people that was evil to their very core of their civilization, then the skeptic is shocked by the words, aghast by God's commands. How could God order such a thing? How could God commit a genocide against an entire people just because they're doing things that he doesn't like? And so we encouraged consistency in our series. Which one is it? Do you want a God who puts an end to evil, or don't you? And we concluded that God, who is both perfect love and perfect justice, was responding justly to the Canaanites, and was absolutely morally justified in his commands to Israel. For our third answer, we stress the importance of context. This is something that we're all very familiar with here. When it comes to properly interpreting Scripture, we should not leap to conclusions about a given text that we are reading and what a particular text means without first examining the surrounding passages. What comes before it? What comes after it? We need to consider the original intent of the author and who the original intended audience was and how they might perceive the words. And we need to evaluate the type of literary genre that we're reading so we can better know how to interpret what we're reading. And then finally, when those steps are done, then we need to consider the passage within the context of the greater story of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. And we worked through that in our series, and what we found is that while there certainly seems to be morally justified reasons for those instructions from God, where God was morally justified in his instructions to completely remove and, yes, even annihilate the people of Canaan from Israel's midst, instructions that we'll look at later in Deuteronomy 7:2, for example, the greater context of Scripture tells us that that simply didn't happen. First of all, archaeological and scriptural evidence show that the sites Israel did attack in Canaan were predominantly, if not entirely, military and government targets. The civilian centers of the land, by all accounts, were relatively untouched. And in fact, as we read through the accounts of Joshua's military exploits, and even if we read into Judges and then 1 and 2 Kings, it becomes very clear that Joshua, despite what he had been told to do, did not commit to the utter destruction or even the expulsion of the Canaanites from the land. Instead, what it seems like, as he was writing this historical account, this narrative, which is the genre that we were looking at, he was also employing conventional warfare rhetoric that was common in those days and found in many other of his contemporary ancient Near East literary sources. And one common feature of this warfare rhetoric was the liberal use of hyperbole. In other words, Joshua, very much like the authors of his day, he was not unique in this regard. He exaggerated the accounts of his military conquest. And we see examples of this in Joshua 10 and 11, where we read of the Canaanite populations being utterly destroyed. No survivors is the language used. But then as late as Judges 1:1, and then even later in 1 Kings 9:20, we find out, well, wait a second, the Canaanites are still present in the land. They're still numerous, and they're still strong. Judges chapter 1 lists cities that the tribes of Judah and Manasseh would have to conquer, but those cities are the same ones that Joshua had already recorded as being totally destroyed, and whose populations he described as totally annihilated. So what's happening here? Now, this does not immediately mean that Joshua is being dishonest, but simply that in keeping with the times and the customs, he was either exaggerating the complete defeat of those cities, maybe for the sake of political or religious morale boost, or that the Canaanite population in those places had not actually been totally annihilated, had simply ran off or stuck around and then made their way back to those cities after they'd been destroyed and rebuilt them. These are all possibilities. But either way you choose to look at it, there are plenty of examples within the greater story that point to the reality that the mass extermination or expulsion of the Canaanite people didn't happen. And while it's certainly nice for us to be able to say to the skeptic, well, see, there was no genocide in Canaan. What's the problem? It unfortunately also points to the fact that Israel was not fully obedient to God's instructions. And as can be the case in our own lives, when we choose partial obedience, which, to be real, is not much different from just disobedience, when we choose that over full and committed adherence to God's word, negative consequences will arise. We don't need to look any further than the example of Israel. Due to their partial obedience, even their disobedience, they were drawn in over and over again, deeper and deeper into the idolatrous ways of the people around them, people who were not supposed to be there. What was meant to be a peaceful and prosperous season of growth under God's guidance and perfect provision ended up being a tumultuous season marked by a continuous cycle of sin and rebellion that ended in great lament and exile. In the hard part to comprehend here as we think through the story and example of Israel is that, if you remember, 2 weeks ago we were talking about what they experienced in the presence of God when he came to dwell among them. And it's hard to comprehend how this story of just failure took place, happened to a people who had experienced the very presence of God among them, who had enjoyed in real time the blessings of close proximity and relationship with him, who had seen his wonders, who had God had revealed himself to through their rescue from the oppressor in Egypt and their journey through to the mountain. And over again during their time in the wilderness, he showed them how he could tangibly provide for them and guide them. And yet, despite all that, they turned away from him over and over again. They went and looked to lesser, emptier things to find their fulfillment. And the question is, why? How did that happen? And so this morning we're going to explore the answer to that question. And while we do, I would like you to consider two things with me. First of all, how important it is, how crucial it is for us to fully obey what God asks of us. Not partially, not every now and then, but to fully obey. And second, how dangerous it is for us to allow sources of temptation and sin to remain in our lives, whatever they may look like. So please reflect on those things with me as we move forward. Because you can, as you'll see, it was in both of these areas that Israel failed. And it led to their destruction. Before they'd entered into the promised land, God had told them in Deuteronomy 9:5 that it wasn't because of their goodness, it wasn't because of how righteous they were that he was giving them Canaan, but because of the wickedness of the people who were already there. Canaan, she'd had her chance. She'd been given the gift of time. And now, in the fullness of her wickedness, she was going to be cast out from the land, and Israel was going to be the instrument of God's justice. And you know, we see this scenario frequently in the Bible where God in his patience seems to allow wickedness to go on for a little while, to reach a certain point before he acts, a certain measure, if you will, before he responds to it. And so we can almost imagine that God has this cosmic scale of justice that indicates when it is time for his judgment to fall on a nation or a people. And so on one side of the scale, you'd have the nation's good deeds, their righteous deeds, their obedient deeds before the Lord. And on the other, you would have their wickedness and their rebellion. And under the scale, under the plate of wickedness, there's a buzzer. Okay? And their good deeds, because God is patient and kind, their righteous deeds, they may actually outweigh the wicked deeds. But if a nation is set on wickedness and it goes on long enough and the wickedness compiles and reaches a certain measure, the scale begins to tip toward that buzzer. And sometimes, like we saw initially, at least with Nineveh, God will send prophets to warn them of their impending buzzer pressing, if you will. And at times, like Nineveh did, at least at first, the nation will repent and that scale's descent towards judgment will stop. But if there's no repentance and a scale becomes heavy enough, then that buzzer is pressed and God's judgment falls. And this is what we sort of see play out with the story of Canaan, as God alludes to it in Genesis 15:16, that there was a measure of wickedness that had to be reached by Canaan before his judgment would fall. And God warned Israel in Leviticus 18:28. He effectively said to them, hey, guys, your actions are also being weighed in the scale. If you follow the sinful and the idolatrous ways of the Canaanites, you will end up under the same judgment. God was not surprised. He knew. He knew exactly how dangerous the Canaanites would be to the purity of his people. He knew exactly what would lead Israel into faithlessness. And so he gave them very clear instructions to empty the land, cleanse the land, save yourselves the pain, completely remove from yourselves any source of idolatry, temptation, and wickedness. In short, there were to be no Canaanite neighbors. In the Middle Eastern world, there's a saying, it's a little Arabic rhyme, if you will, that goes, El-Jar Abil El-Dar. El-Jar Abil El-Dar. Now, it doesn't flow quite as well in English, but it's within the context of choosing and settling into a new home. And it essentially means, pick your neighbors over your house. So sure, a house is a nice thing, but for the good and security of your family into the future, pick your neighbors carefully. For the well-being of your children, for help in times of need, for a strong community and a life of peace, pick your neighbors carefully. And then worry about the house. Because those neighbors have the power to affect your life in more ways than you can imagine. Now, of course, I recognize that I'm speaking to a Western audience, and with some exclusions here, we are not the most neighborly of people. But in the Middle East, of course, your life is your neighborhood. You live with them. You do community with them. You pop over. You bring them food in the afternoons. Sometimes it's quite intrusive, but it's also quite nice. And so I'm ashamed to say that in our previous house, I had neighbors literally 30 feet away from me who I had not ever spoken to. Pick your neighbors carefully and then worry about the house, because good neighbors can and should affect you for the better. Bad neighbors can make your life miserable. Which, by the way, I didn't make that same mistake twice. So Maddie and I, with the purchase of our new home, before we made the offer on the house, I took a couple days and I canvassed the neighborhood. I walked around the neighborhood, knocked on doors, risking my life in this culture, feels like, and made sure to meet as many people as I possibly could. Introduced myself, asked them about the neighborhood, asked them about their lives. And after a day or two of doing this, we were quite thankful and actually all the more confident in our purchase of our home when we found that there were warm and caring people and seemingly happy and healthy families on either side of our new house, on all sides of our new house. And so it was a good sign for the future. El-Jar Abul El-Dar. But all this to say, the Canaanites were not going to be good neighbors. And God knew this. In case you haven't gathered yet, the Canaanites were trouble. And there were many reasons why they should not be neighbors. And so we're going to work through some of those reasons. In contrast to the Israelites' primarily monotheistic religion, which is the worship of one God, Yahweh, who I will reference him as Yahweh going forward, intermittently, but because we'll need clarity. We're going to be talking about a lot of gods. So they were a monotheistic religion. They worshipped one God, Yahweh. The Canaanites, we know, were polytheistic, which means they worshipped not one God, but many. In fact, it's speculated they had up to 240 different gods, four of which stand out to us from Scripture. Asherah, Astarte, Moloch, and Baal. Now, as a side note, there is sometimes confusion with the names of these gods. You'll pick up one book on Canaanite religious system, and the gods will be named one thing. You pick up another book, and you'll see other names. And you pick up the Bible, and you'll still see even other names. And this is partly because there was different languages being used to record their names in ancient Near East literature and in later literature. But it's also due to the fact that Hebrew writers of Scripture had some fun with this, I think. They would take the names of these gods and they would combine the names with the Hebrew word for shame. Okay? Bosheth would be the Hebrew word for shame. And so one example of this would be Astarte. The Hebrew writers took her name and they added the word Bosheth, or shame, to it. And so from Astarte, we got in scripture, Ashtoreth. Okay? And Ashtoreth is the person whose places of worship we see in Israel, known as the Ashtaroth. Now, we don't need to get into more detail than that, but I just kind of want to explain to you, if you go home today and you pick up a book about Canaanite gods, you're going to see different names. But despite the name confusion, these four were, among other things, gods of sexual love, fertility, and war. Asherah was the mother to the gods, while Astarte was a consort of either Baal or Moloch, or maybe both. Moloch, of course, we talked about in our series 2 years ago, notorious for the child sacrifices offered to him, although he was not unique in that regard. And Baal, many of us are familiar with, because he is probably, arguably, the most influential and powerful god in Canaan, powerful due to influence. And he played a significant role in that culture in the fertility, health, and prosperity of the land. And that's going to be an important point we'll come back to. He also probably enjoys the greatest notoriety in Scripture and is frequently referenced as the main source of idolatry and stumbling for Israel. And of course, he is made quite famous in Sunday school for taking a nap and failing to appear for his showdown with the God of Israel on Mount Carmel. But Baal and these other gods, I cannot stress enough to you how integrated they were into all aspects of Canaanite life. There was an organized religious structure at the very heart of the society that was replete with festivals and rituals and a temple and a priestly sacrificial system that included human sacrifice. And this organized religious structure was enmeshed in all aspects of Canaanite life. And these are the neighbors that Israel chose disobediently to make a home with. And based on God's instructions to Israel before they entered Canaan, you would think that their guard would have been so high. It would have been so walled off to this blatant idolatry and this sexual immorality, which we'll elaborate on in just a few minutes. But just as we should not underestimate the sources of temptation in our life, Israel made a fatal mistake of underestimating the gradual influence and appeal of what the Canaanites had to offer. Let's think about this contextually for a minute. Remember that Israel, as they were entering into Canaan, they were coming out of the wilderness. So they were effectively a nomadic group of ex-slaves. And they had been wandering in the wilderness for a lengthy period of time, where, by the way, they showed they were not pillars of faithfulness to God. Okay, they already exhibited their proclivity towards doubt and complaint and faithlessness to Yahweh when they were in the wilderness. And then they show up to Canaan. And starting in Numbers 13, you get this idea that they are overwhelmed, maybe finding the Canaanite civilization to be awe-inspiring and intimidating and advanced far beyond them. And archaeological finds actually back the Israelite impression up. They show that Canaan was rich in art and literature and architecture and trade and political organization and, quite importantly, agriculture. They had the green thumb, so to speak. And because their gods and their religious system were so enmeshed in all those aspects of their culture, to a lowly outside observer like Israel, they might have reasonably believed that it was the Canaanite religion that was responsible for all this amazing stuff, all this wondrous success. That the Canaanite gods themselves were the ones who ostensibly supported or even provided all these rich agricultural and economical wonders. And so, like the kid in the schoolyard who's comparing his sneakers to his friend, you can almost imagine Israel looking at themselves, led by Yahweh, and instead of trusting in his promises for the future, for their nation, instead of remembering all the great things that he had done and the things that he had promised to do, maybe they gave in to comparing themselves in the immediate to Canaan and to what their gods were presumably doing. And so you can imagine how, in their minds, maybe it felt like Yahweh was coming up short a little bit. And you add to that, if we can appreciate the context of the ancient Near East, in those days and in the cultures around Israel, it would have been unthinkable to have one God you worshipped. That would have been wholly insufficient. Okay, you need a God of this, and you need a God of that, and you need a God to do those things, and these things. There is no way that one God could handle everything in your life. And the more Israel interacted with her neighbors, the more she set up camp with them, the more steady and subtle pressure there must have been to conform to those neighbors who clearly they had it all put together. Maybe Yahweh could use a hand after all. Maybe he can keep on being the God of our nation. He can be our national God. But just to be safe, we should have a God for our house too, like the Khalils next door. And maybe a God for our crops too, while we're at it, because we don't know a thing about planting and harvesting crops, but the Canaanites do. And really, that was probably a big turning point for them, as Israel tried their hand at nation building, and they had to shift from being these nomadic, wandering shepherds, effectively, to farmers. Nomadic to agricultural. And instead of looking for Yahweh and his instructions on how to treat the land, there was probably substantial temptation to look to Baal and Astarte and Asherah and Moloch, who, according to their wildly successful neighbors, were crucial to the health and wealth of Canaan's abundant crops. Baal's approval and blessing meant richer harvest and fertility of the land. But it gets better. Due to the nature of these gods, there would have been religious rituals all throughout the process of preparation and planting and harvesting process. Josh, you sell seed. Imagine if there were religious rituals every day. Let me tell you this. The religious rituals, given the nature of these gods, would have, by and large, involved the sacred, quote-unquote, sacred process of temple prostitution, sleeping with fertility priestesses as a way to ensure God's favor in the next harvest. You know, some of this probably sounded too good to be true for the Israelites. In comparison to Yahweh's strict warnings against sexual immoral behavior, this ritualistic process, or to put it more bluntly, this mixture of sex and religion, one that not only satisfied their more hedonistic impulses, but one that supposedly assured good crops on top of it, it must have been very appealing. And sin often does look very appealing until the facade is stripped away and we better appreciate the cost of that sin. And if all this temptation wasn't enough, we know that disobedience begets disobedience. And when Israel failed to remove their neighbors, they had a new concern. Okay, how do we live with these neighbors? Well, we've got to make peace with them. And in the culture at the time, one of the best ways to make peace was to create ties. The best way to create a tie was to marry them, or to have your kids marry their kids. And that's what Israel began to do. Again, despite God's instructions, they intermarried with their neighbors. Now, it didn't take too long for that to become an issue. In Deuteronomy 6, one of the core instructions to the Israelites was for them to transmit their faith down to each generation, to faithfully, without fail, pass on to their children and their children's children what it is that God has done so that they would know him and not forget him. That's a great tradition. But what happens when you have a Canaanite dad who worships Baal and an Israelite mom who's not sure who she worships? Well, how does that faith get transmitted? And what Israel ended up with, in the long run, due to this disobedience of intermarriage, was a form of syncretism, a merging of religions, and a dilution of orthodoxy that only worsened progressively as each generation went on. And so you can begin to see a developing story, how Israel, through disobedience and through a failure to remove sources of temptation, root and stem, had set themselves up for catastrophic failure. Yes, for a while they were able to stay faithful. The Bible tells us that at least initially they viewed the worship of false gods and the partaking in their rituals to be a clear apostasy from covenant faithfulness in Yahweh. But over time, their defenses were worn down and they allowed themselves to be deceived. And there was a gradual amalgamation of Israelite and Canaanite beliefs and traditions and cultures. They gradually just fused together. And it was subtle at first, but then it became more pronounced as they sank deeper into it. And their faith and relationship in their God, in Yahweh, was damaged. It was distorted. Canaanite gods eventually were viewed as either equal to or the same as Yahweh. Gods who were not viewed as equal to Yahweh might have still been viewed as legitimate, just subordinate to Yahweh and still worthy of worship. Attributes of Canaanite deities were ascribed to Yahweh and vice versa. Asherah, the mother of the Canaanite gods, eventually over time, intermittently throughout Israel's history, she became confused as Yahweh's divine wife, which you'll see pop up, by the way, in modern attacks on Christianity today. And so her, in the high places, in the homes of the Asherah poles, Asherah was worshipped in the same breath as Yahweh. Which, by the way, was just another mark of disobedience, because those high places, Israelites were instructed to destroy. And if they failed to destroy them, instead they appropriated them. and said, well, we'll use these high places to worship Yahweh. But the poles were still there, and the idols were still there, and the markers of these other gods were still there. And so part of this great confusion became that the high places were a place of muddled worship. Holy feasts that Yahweh had so carefully dictated to his people to be observed were changed, influenced by Canaanite religion. And on it went, until in the end, Israel, at the peak of its sin and its confusion, took on the barbaric custom of Canaanite human sacrifice, and even offered up their own children in sacrifice to Yahweh, if you can imagine how he felt about that. But it was not within God's sovereign plan that those times of confusion and disobedience would last. And the measure of Israel's wickedness was soon full. The scale hit the buzzer, and the Israelites were exiled from the land that God had given. And they were removed from his presence. His presence was removed from them, and his place of dwelling from among them. It's a sobering tale, the cost of disobedience. So if you have your Bibles with you, as we close this morning, I'm going to go back to God's instructions in Deuteronomy 7:2. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. Would you look there with me? These are God's instructions. There's no sugarcoating them. When the Lord your God has delivered them, the Canaanites, over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Look at how strongly God wants his people to be separate from that which would make them spiritually impure. The Canaanites were to be completely wiped out. There's not really any way around that. But even in the strength of God's word, even in the harshness of his language, Israel failed to obey that command. And so the Canaanites remained a constant source of temptation and eventually a gateway to sin. A gateway that led Israel into every depraved thing. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Temptation, when it is not fled from, will wear down our defenses. When gateways to sin aren't destroyed, they will become more and more appealing, more and more deceptive. How will they get you in through that gate? And so I think there is a lesson for us in the harshness of God's commands on how we are to deal with sin and temptation. And maybe it's the same lesson that Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5:29, where he uses equally harsh and shocking language. He says, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. Now, of course, we don't interpret that literally, but there's a spiritual principle being expressed here, that we have to be willing, as followers of Jesus, to go to the farthest extent, to fight tooth and nail against the allure of temptation and the snare of sin. We do not make room for them, not even the slightest inch, in our lives. God is just as demanding of us as he was with his people Israel, that we do not allow this world to influence us in any way that would compromise the holy standard to which we have been called in Christ. When Israel failed in their obedience, it did not take long at all for them to be no longer discernibly different from the Canaanites around them, different from the world around them. But we are called to be distinct. And so as we study their example, may we be all the more determined, with the help of God's Spirit, to follow through fully on what's been asked of us. May we learn from Israel's plight a lesson on the cruciality of wholehearted and unyielding obedience to our Father. And may we, as children of Abraham, be resolved in our hearts to remain at all costs a people set apart, leaving no quarter and no wriggle room for sin to fester in our lives. Amen. As we end our time this morning, let's stand together. And if you would join me, let's sing together the song, "I Have Decided." If your music team wants to come up. And let's view it as a public proclamation of our commitment to expressing our love for Jesus in full obedience to his commands, and our commitment to the unyielding rejection of sin that the world offers with the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's sing together. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. Greet each other with love.